This is tape number RH245 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard.
Do you remember that from the first chapter we saw that the Spirit said John was to write about things that were past tense and things that were presently happening, which is the letters to the churches, and things that were to come? So the book divides itself in those three areas. And now, when we get to the letters to the churches, this is the section of the epistle in which everybody goes wild and everybody has all kinds of different opinions as to what it means. So I will handle, as I told you last week, we'll be dealing with it from four different means. We will look at it from a local sense, because the letters were written locally to churches that existed. We'll talk about that. We'll look at it from an admonitional sense, and that means that each of these seven epistles or seven letters has a word of admonition to the churches today. In other words, to some degree, we should study those seven letters just the way we study the book of Galatians or Ephesians or anything else, knowing that there's something to be said to all the churches from each of the letters. Then there is a third sense, which is personal. And we'll look at that briefly, and then I will share with you something I do not believe particularly, but it is one very strong way of looking at the book of Revelation, and that is that each of the seven churches represent a different epoch of time. And we'll look at that theory, and I will discuss the time sequences that men believe are represented in that passage. So we'll look at each of those sections. Let's begin with the word of prayer, however, first, shall we? Our Father, we pray you will illumine our minds, take weary bodies and weary minds that have spent a day in activity. Rest us in our spirit and help us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus and to receive inspiration from this message from the great apostle who rested his head upon the bosom of Jesus, who received the very concepts of transcendency of Christ and wrote them in the gospel. And now, as we share his message of prophecy and future telling about the kingdom of God, may we be encouraged with the visions and pictures which he gives us. And Lord, may we come to understand this code language so that it becomes for us, as it was for and has been for generations of Christians, a message of encouragement in the darkness of rebellion and sin in our world. Bless us, enlighten us, and guide us by the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Now we're talking about the section of Scripture that begins in Revelation chapter 2. And we have introduced the concept to you already, that the concept of the angel of each of these churches, the angel is the word angelos, which means messenger. Most people accept this as being a definition of the fact that this was the local pastor or the one specifically in charge of that assembly. However, there is a perhaps spiritual implication here that the Lord has assigned specific angelic messengers to local churches. As we know from the Scripture, there are angelic messengers assigned to nations of the world and so forth. But basically, we have seen that these seven churches are shown as lampstands. And that is a figure out of the teaching of the tabernacle, as you know, that it is a seven-pronged golden lampstand in the tabernacle. Remember, they're not candlesticks, but lampstands. There's a supply of oil that's given and wicks that burn. They're not self-sufficient, but they signify the sufficiency that comes only from the Lord. But Christ is in the midst of these seven churches. Now, just by way of review, you know that these seven churches, as Revelation chapter 1 says, are in Asia. Now, I already told you this is not Asia as we think of it today, meaning the Far East, but Asia, what is called Asia Minor. It is the Asia of the New Testament, and it refers to an area of land that we now call Turkey, which, as you can see by this map, this would be the section of land that is immediately adjacent to Greece and in this same Mediterranean area. This, what is called the Great Sea here, is the Mediterranean Sea. Now, these seven churches are roughly within about 160 miles of each other. They are Ephesus, which is the chief city, and it is addressed first in the seven epistles, for it was the foundational city of Asia. It is where the great temple of Diana was. We'll talk about that in a few moments, which is the greatest, in fact, it is even today, the greatest archaeological, greater than the pyramids, greater than anything else. It is the greatest archaeological place in the world today. And it was in that time one of the seven wonders of the world. A temple so large that you could have fit 3.5 of the Jewish temples. The Temple of Solomon would have fit 3.5 times inside the Temple of Diana, just to tell you a little bit about its size. And also Ephesus, you remember, is the place that Paul wanted to go, and the Spirit would not allow him to go until much, much later, after the Spirit had taken him on the second missionary journey on through Philippi and so forth. Later, Paul was allowed to go to Ephesus and spent his longest period of time, roughly 3 years. Now, that is a hard figure to deal with in the book of Acts. It doesn't exactly jive if you check chronology. And, of course, you will also discover that the Jews counted years entirely differently. As long as it was a certain period of months, from a certain time to a certain time was counted as a year. But Paul classified it as 3 years, whatever that was, whether it was 2 years and 7 months or whatever, it still was the longest period of time Paul spent in any place he spent in Ephesus. And it was from there that he was able to write, "The gospel has gone throughout all of Asia." So God gave him his burden and desire to go to Asia. And we know that Ephesus being the capital, these other seven cities, Pergamos, Thyatira, Smyrna, Sardis, Philadelphia, all lay within this 160-mile radius of this one section of Asia Minor. Now, I'll flip this next map over, which amplifies this, cuts off most of the sea and so forth, so that you get an idea of these, the proximity of these seven churches. Here's Philadelphia, Laodicea, Ephesus, Smyrna, Sardis, Pergamos, Thyatira, all within this basic central area. And, of course, the island of Patmos, then, is just off the coast here of this area of Ephesus where John was assigned. Now, let's begin by looking locally at the churches. And when I talk about looking locally, I'm going to describe the city, tell you where it was, tell you a few things about the city, and then we'll talk about the etymology of that city. Now, etymology is a very important study in the Bible. No one really can succeed in earnest Bible study without being interested in etymology. That means the study of names and what those names mean. God himself puts an emphasis, a strong emphasis, on the meaning of names. For example, changing names. We know that Saul's name was changed to Paul, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And each time because of a reason. Jacob meant deceiver when he wrestled with God. Then God said, "You're not a deceiver anymore. You're a prince among men," or "You will be a prince among men," and so forth. So there's a great emphasis in Bible study. I think some preachers, particularly English preachers, get carried away with etymology sometimes, and every word in every place has a specific name that may stretch things just a bit, but it's, I believe, at least important. So we'll look at those two aspects under our local discussion. One is the cities and the churches, and two, what those churches and their epistles mean from an etymology viewpoint. Now, that's all under Roman numeral number 1, the local application of these six churches, all right? Then we'll move on to the admonitional and then to the personal, and finally to the prophetic. And we'll have to cover a lot of ground. So I'm hoping, and I haven't looked at my own notes for quite a while, I think I'm pretty complete here on these six churches. Now, where are we here? Yes, I think you'll discover that the notes are rather complete. However, not too complete. So I think if you follow along, you'll be able to keep notes as we move. All right, first of all, the city of Ephesus. What was Ephesus? It was the metropolitan city of Asia, and it was the principal residence of John the Apostle, known for the worship of Diana, and is a city now destroyed. There is not a historic city of Ephesus today. That's enough for you to know about that city. It was the metropolitan area, famous for the worship of Diana. Now a destroyed city, only famous for archaeological reasons. It was then the metropolitan of Asia, and it was the principal residence of John. Do you wonder why John wrote first to that church? It would be as though I were to be given a vision for all the churches in the peninsula. It would be pretty obvious I would first speak to the church at Redwood City. All right? Smyrna. Now, Smyrna was 45 miles north of Ephesus. Smyrna is a very fertile region. It was on the Gulf of Smyrna, actually. This is the Gulf known as the Gulf of Smyrna here. And the Gulf of Smyrna was a specific, beautiful part of the Aegean Sea. It was a beautiful city and principally commercial. It was a city that had great persecutions. This is where Polycarp was martyred. All of you who have read of the martyrs know of Polycarp, who was the student of John, and we study his life. He was martyred there. It was a city of terrible violence, and that's enough to kind of get a location on Smyrna. Pergamos was 60 miles north of Smyrna. So what I'm doing with you is tracing a kind of a circle going around this way. Ephesus, Smyrna, and then Pergamos, which was about 60 miles north of the city of Smyrna. It was known, and you will discover in ancient history, it was known for its immense library. It was a very sensual city, but something we will talk about at a little later on, it was especially known for the worship of the pagan Aesculapius, which incidentally is connected with the medical sign, you know, the serpent around the pole. It doesn't come from biblical sources like some people think it does. Number four, Thyatira was a city 45 miles southeast of Pergamos on the Roman road. It was a rich, well-watered valley known for dyes. Thyatira was known for dyes. Do you remember a Bible story that tells you that? Lydia, the seller of purple. And all of you know that purple is the hardest color to produce. A true purple is the hardest color to produce, and that's why kings chose it, because it's almost an impossible color to reproduce. Always can make reds and blues and kind of common mundane colors, but purple's a very hard color to reproduce. And Thyatira was famous for this. Apollo was worshipped in the city of Thyatira. I'm trying to give you the gods as we go along. Lydia was from this city, as we've mentioned, in Acts chapter 16, verse 10. Then the city of Sardis, which was 30 miles south of Thyatira and 60 miles east of Smyrna. 60 miles east of Smyrna. Sardis was the capital of ancient Lydia. Now, this map will help us more in that regard than the one we've just used, because Lydia, is it this one? No. Yes. Well, this one's not the one I was thinking of either. It does show Lydia here as a separate. Anyway, Lydia is a province, and the capital of the city of Lydia is the city of Sardis. Incidentally, Sardis was called by many the queen city of Asia. It was a very beautiful city and in a very lovely location. Philadelphia then was kind of on the borders of the country of Libya, of Lydia and Persia, not country now, division. Lydia being here, Persia here. Philadelphia was kind of a border city between those two particular divisions. It was on the plain of Hermes and celebrated for its wines. Philadelphia was the wine capital of the world at that time. Laodicea then was a south west of Philadelphia. And Laodicea is a very interesting town. Actually, there was a trinity of churches there, Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea. Now, Colossae, of course, is famous to us for the writing of the book of Colossians. It's also famous because Colossae was the home of the Philemon, so that the city of Colossae kind of has two of the epistles addressed to it, in a sense. But Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea were what were called tri-cities, and they were on a kind of a river situation like this, kind of a river that branched. And I grew up near a city somewhat like that, in which three cities were immediately merged together and was known for that. But Laodicea in particular, it's on the Lycus River, L-Y-C-U-S, and it was a city of wealth and commerce. Now let's try to look at the second part of this first Roman numeral under the local names. Let's look at the etymology. Ephesus, the closest word we can come to for its meaning is Ephesus means a throwing down or a shooting or aiming at something. Now that's its literal source, a throwing of something, a shooting at something. Now, what did that come to mean? Well, it came to mean a law term, an appeal, or a desire, or an earnest request. You can pretty well see how that would come to pass. A legal appeal came from that basic source. Incidentally, there is one other etymology word you're going to have to learn to the message of the Ephesians, rather, and that's the word Nicolaitan, and I've already told you this. It's from two words. We'll look at it more thoroughly, but it's from the word niko, N-I-K-O, which means to conquer or to be superior to, and laos, which means the people or the laity. And I've told you the Nicolaitan heresy was an effort to divide clergy and laity, and we'll talk about that later. Now, a Smyrna. Well, you know pretty well, don't you, where Smyrna comes from. Anyone? Just look at the word a moment. You see the word myrrh, Smyrna. Well, myrrh was that bitter aromatic gum of the Arabian thorn tree, and myrrh was used to embalm the dead. It was also burned like incense, and it was used for anointing purposes. Now, in Psalm 45, it's mentioned as the perfume of the heavenly bridegroom. In Psalm 55, it's mentioned as the perfume, in the Song of Solomon's, chapter 3, verse 6, it's mentioned as the perfume of the bride of the bridegroom. Incidentally, the letter to the Smyrnans is one of the only two letters of the seven which is addressed to a church with no rebuke or complaint. All right? Thirdly, Pergamos. It means a tower or an elevation, such as the wall of a citadel. It also means to marry or to give oneself in marriage. Now, the compound of those two Greek words. Now you see the word marriage, don't you? Gamos, per gamos. What's the word for marrying one woman? Monogamy. See? What is many husbands or many wives? Polygamy. So you see the gamy is the marriage part, and the pergo is the lofty elevation. Now when you combine those two words, per gamos, it seems to suggest kind of lofty arrogance, kind of a lofty arrogance and a mixture or intermarriage seems to be suggested. We'll look at it more specifically in a little while. Yes? Yeah, I'll spell it for you because I don't think I did a good, very good word of pronouncing it. It's Aesculapius, Aesculapius, Aesculapius. It's actually Aesculapius. Aesculapius. Now that's a good. That's. What was that? That's the name of the god in Pergamos, the sensuous god who is worshipped, and I think it would be a delightful name for a dog. Wouldn't that be neat to call a dog Aesculapius? Okay, Thyatira. It comes from two words, Thagatar, which means a daughter, and Tyro, which means in a passive word, which means to wear something away or to distress something or to suffer something greatly. Now, combining that, what does it mean? It seems to mean then fearful opposition at the hands of a feminine person. All right? Thyro, again, female, daughter, and the last, the Tyro, of a wearing away, a lengthy kind of persecution. Maybe some husbands feel that they're in Thyatira. I don't know. But that's what it basically seems to mean. In other words, the basic meaning seems to be fearful opposition at the hands of a feminine hand, at the feminine hand. Sardis is has to do with, as you know, the precious stone, the ruddy, red-like gem in the Hebrew. It was, remember, Sardis was one of the 12 stars in the breastplate, or the 12 stones in the breastplate of the high priest in Exodus chapter 28. Hebrew scholars testify to two other meanings of this, that it has a concept of scraping and polishing, and that when in the, that this particular stone is formed, that in the scraping and polishing, there is a diminishing and making fewer or reducing to a remnant. And so the word has come to mean that which has to do with reducing something to a remnant and then renewing that. In other words, you see that the very stone, it took the wearing away of a lot of stone to get down to the actual Sardis. And so the word etymology came to mean anything, the kind of a persecution or anything that was necessary to reduce something to a remnant, and then that remnant would be renewed or valuable or made beautiful. Philadelphia means, you know, brotherly love. Philadelphia. It's from the Greek word phileo, but it also refers to a sweet flowering shrub that was very common in this day. And then laodicea is another interesting word, because we're getting to the, now I've already told you what laos means. What does laos mean? We saw the word laos in the concept of Nicolaitan. What does laos mean? The people. Well, the people. Don't get the laity. You see, laity is the word that comes from laos in a derivative sense, but the word laos means people. All right, the people, the common people. And Laodicea means the judgment of or the government of the common people. All right? Now that's all I'm going to say to you about the local. We've looked at the names, the locations, the positions, and a little bit at least of what they mean. Now we're going to look at the admonitional application. Now this is what's going to take us forever and a day. I mean, it would if we had time, but we don't have forever and a day, so we're going to have to speed through it. Now, what is the admonitional? You see, now, someone, I know that all of you have some sense of concern about the test that we will be getting in this class. And I will not be all that specific or demanding. We're trying to remember principles. But certainly I would hope that any of you who have studied this will realize that throughout church history there has been more than one way of looking at these seven letters to the seven churches, and that they all have something to say. Now the admonitional approach, again, is what? It is to view the seven letters in the same way that we view any other epistle. To believe that it's an admonishment or a teaching for all of us. Not just to say, as does the prophetical view, Laodicea means the 1900s on, and the letter to Ephesus was the church in the first century up to 100 A.D., and thereby that's who it applies to. But to say, no, all seven letters are to be read and studied as applying to the church world today. So that all seven letters have an admonishment or an exhortation or a teaching to all of us today, you see. That's the key that we would establish in this application. So let us take now, before we start with this admonitional, a look at the form of these letters. All these letters follow a basic form, and I'm going to give you 7 points that are repeated in each of these letters. One, it is addressed to the specific messenger. Each one is addressed to the angel, to the messenger. Secondly, the title of the writer is given. Now you say, Rick, what do you mean by that? I mean, in each of the seven letters, there is one of the descriptions of the risen Christ. Do you remember in chapter 1, we were given that sevenfold description of the risen Christ? For example, let me explain. Chapter 2, verse 1, to Ephesus, The one writing the letter is identified as he who holds the seven stars. You remember we got that view of him. To the letter of Smyrna, which is chapter 2, verse 8, he is the one who is the first and the last who is alive and is dead, and is who is dead and is alive. In chapter 2, verse 12, to the Pergamums, or to the church at Pergamum, it is he who has the sharp two-edged sword. In chapter 2, verse 18, to the church at Thyatira, it is he who has eyes like a flaming fire and feet like brass. In chapter 3, verse 1, to Sardis, it is he who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. In chapter 3, verse 7, to Philadelphia, it is he who hath the key of David, and so forth. So you see, by the way, that's true of only the first six. It is not true of the last. But there is that title of the writer identified, the elements of the risen Christ. Now, the third thing that's identical in all letters is that the writer says, I know your works. I know you. The Bible says very clearly in Hebrews 4:13, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we better learn that. He knows us. Now, that's both neat and it's frightening. I was telling a friend of mine last week that not long ago, I went through a period of rebellion in my own spiritual life. Didn't backslide, just got up a little tight. And I was telling to my friend that so many Christians believe if you're doing something that isn't right on, you leave Jesus outside and you go ahead and do it. When you come back out, you pick him up again. You know, would Jesus go with you to a movie theater? You know, you remember those kind of statements? Would Jesus go with you here and so forth? And I said to my friend, I wish that were possible, but it isn't. you know, when you're about to do something you know is wrong, you'd like to leave him outside, but he insists on coming in and spoiling the fun. You know, he says, no, if you're going in, I'm going in too. Well, I think it'd be better. No, if you're going in, I'm going to go there too. And he goes with us and sits beside us, and then we're miserable, you know. And that's why, that's the beautiful thing about our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't leave us because we're in rebellion or we're feeling blue or even we're doing something that we shouldn't do. But he goes right with us and just spoils the whole thing. And he knows our works. You see, that's why he knows us so beautifully and so perfectly. He said, I know your works. And as Hebrews says, 4:13, known unto God are the things. He knows everything that has to do and to appertain to us. So that's something that we need to know. So that's the third thing about each letter. The fourth thing is, he gives praise, blame, or a combination of both. In each of the letters, there's either praise or blame or a combination of both. Okay? Always a clear allusion to his coming, which is why I believe the prophetic nature of this is very obvious, this book. Now, 6 and 7 are switched after the third message. But in the first three letters, the sixth facet of the letter is a final word of admonition to the individual. Let him that heareth, you know, he that hath ears, he that hath eyes, or whatever, a word of admonition. And then the seventh thing is a promise to the overcomer. So that for the first three messages, point 6 is a final word of admonition followed by a promise to the overcomer. Then after the third message, the promise to the overcomer is the first part, and then the message, the final words of admonition to the individual follow in that area. Okay? So that's the form. Those 7 points are repetitious. In other words, Jesus used the form letter, you might say. He used a form of letter, at least, so that all the 7 churches were getting the basic thing, same things covered. And you can look through these 7 letters and get that basic understanding. Now, I'm going to put something on the board. I don't want you to copy this right now, but I wanted to establish with you that a very principal means of studying these letters, then, is to take time and diagram them. Now, this is one form of diagram. I have probably seen in my various studies of the book of Revelation. I moved it the wrong way, didn't I, friends? Sorry about that. And that's the wrong way. Okay. But you see here, in fact, maybe down would even be better because of getting away from the light. Now, my problem there is, can you all see it, or you got people's heads in the way? Can you see it pretty well? You see what this person has done. This is William Pike, incidentally, who is one of the early writers in the book of Revelation. He takes the 7 messages as to the meaning. Now, you'll see some of the things I told you. Gamos, marriage, thyroid, daughter, Sardis, remnant, that which is left. Remember I told you that's what it had come to mean in the Hebrew. Philadelphia, brotherly love, Laodicea, rule of the people. Ephesus, he uses the word first love for that, although that has nothing to do with the Smyrna, bruised, or myrrh. Then the address, the commendation, the rebuke, the warning, the exhortation, and the promised reward. Now that's the way he divided it, you see. Is that 7? Yes, he sees 7 facets of each one. Only his are different than the first ones, the 7 that I gave you. But each person sees some sort of a form in this. Now, I'll put that back on in a few minutes, but I wanted you to get that point. All right, now let's look at the admonitional things we can learn from these letters. Now, I'm going to go through them very quickly. Take what you want, cast out what you don't want. I'm just going to throw out some things that I think you'll be interested. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in the right hand and walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. What does that say to you without being too facetious? It says, Ephesus, you're the capital. You're the place where the Apostle John was. You're the place from which the gospel went out. But you need to know that it's a universal church that God is concerned about. Jesus is holding the seven churches, the seven walking in the middles of the seven lampstands. You see, there's so many of us who think that God's only doing anything with just our little group. It's, you know, it's us four and no more, and whatever our denomination, we tend to get into that awful, awful attitude towards the things of God. Now he says, I know thy works, thy toil, thy patience. Thou canst not bear evil men. Thou didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. Thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and thou hast not grown weary. Seven commendations. Think of that. Almost you don't need to go on in this letter. Ephesus was often referred to as the light of Asia. It was a free city, self-governing. It was a city which was the center of Diane worship, as I've mentioned. The Temple of Diane was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 425 feet long. Now, you know how long that is? That's four football fields. Bam, 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 bam. Now, you just get a little picture of that. It was 220 feet wide, turned 2 football fields long, and see two of them lined up, and that was the width of this place. Diane, actually, according to ancient tradition, Diane had fallen from the sky. Actually, I'm talking about the goddess that was in the temple. Actually, it was a squat, black, many-breasted figure that most people, even in that day who believed in her, thought was very ugly. It was a center of pagan superstition. Amulets and charms were a part of this. And it was a mixed population of a number of different tribes. Now, look specifically at the commendation. I know thy works. Now, the word here in the Greek is korian. K-O-R-I-A-N is the Greek word. And it means labor to the point of exhaustion. I tell you, that's a pretty high commendation of a people of God. That's a pretty good start. And then he adds, thy toil. I have reversed this. The word toil is the word kopion or korion. So it's works and toil. So it's, what I'm saying is, it is works is a general sense of what you're doing, but korion is the toil, the labor to the point of exhaustion. And then he says, I know of thy patience, and that thou dost not bear evil men. Tremendous commendations. And you try them that call themselves apostles and are not, and didst find them false. Let me ask you, is there any better commendation of a Christian than that he is discriminating or discerning? Not in God's word. God says through the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 5, when he's talking about when for the time you ought to be teachers, and instead you have to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. And he says, you become children that need milk and not strong meat. Then describing those who are able to take strong meat, in other words, the mature Christian, he says, strong meat belongeth to them who are full age, who by reason of use of the word have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, I want your love to abound more and more, but I want it to abound in discrimination and in wisdom. I want you to be a discriminating people. I tell you, friend, if there's anything we need to be admonished about today, it's to be able to try them who call themselves apostles and are not, and to find them false. There is in this charismatic movement, and it's a wonderful movement, and there's nobody who gets greater joy over what God is doing than I do. But there is in this movement the great danger of the wandering prophet and the wandering teacher who goes around being not subject to any power. His life is not being judged by any other eldership. And he's floating from one community to another where no one knows him. And he's teaching and being received with wonder and awe by people who have not the ability to discriminate as to whether or not what he's teaching is right, let alone what his own character is, which is a part of the judgment the believer is supposed to make. Then the sixth thing is, thou hast patience, and you have borne for the Lord's sake, and you have not grown weary. Is there anything that's better to say about Christians than that point? Many, many times Paul, writing in the New Testament, talks to believers and says, don't grow weary. Don't be wearied in the work of God. And I am constantly coming up against Christians who are saying things like, well, I've taught Sunday school for 30 years, let somebody else do it. Or I've done this or that for so long, let someone else do it. They are weary in the work of God. Now, of course, you know that I believe that says something about their work. It says that their work is in the energy of the flesh. Because the flesh will always grow weary. But when we are working as unto the Lord, and when our service offering to the Lord is not filled with honey, you remember when they brought the meal offering to the Lord in the tabernacle, they were not allowed to put honey in it because honey, when it's burned, smells. And honey represents the sweetness and stickiness of human work. Now, it's interesting to me. I've been a pastor for 22 years. Not a minister for 22 years. I've been a pastor for my first pastor. It was when I was 19 years of age and was carrying 21 hours a semester at college and pastoring a church and had two radio broadcasts and was evangelizing the world. You know, so you see, my schedule hasn't changed. I haven't changed one bit in the last 22 years. But in all these years of pastoring, I can tell you that the people who do most of the work in the church are a certain type of personality. In fact, in most instances, that kind of spiritual workaholic that's in the church, they will do anything. If you want a job done, you ask them. But they are going to tell you that they did that job and remind you that they did that job. And they're going to mutter under their breath all the time they're doing that job. And if you don't give them a job, they're very unhappy. Now, that is the person who is working in the flesh, you see. The work is for itself. The work is the end itself to them. It is not working as unto the Lord. Now, please, we're supposed to be working, my dear friend. But what I'm talking to you about is that when we are working in the Spirit, it is not a work which produces weariness. The work which it'll produce exhaustion. Do you know the difference between exhaustion and weariness? I don't know if you do. Do you? Exhaustion's a wonderful feeling. You work to the point of exhaustion and you fall down on the bed and you sleep like a baby. Weariness is another thing. Weariness is an attitude of the Spirit. It's a wearying, it's a wearing of the Spirit. Now, believers who are working for God will be exhausted many times, but they won't be wearied. And when you see Christian workers who are wearied, you know where their working is coming from. It is out of the flesh. And that's why, oftentimes, the greatest workers in the church are the greatest problems. I often say there are two war departments in the church, the women's missionary group and the choir. Those are the two war departments of the church. Now, those are the two areas where work gets done. The choir's there every Thursday night, and they're practicing for Christmas, and they're so. But, oh, boy. There isn't any area that will have more venom present in it than the average choir. and WMC groups, or whatever you want to call them, WCF groups, every church has a different name for them, the women's group of the church, same way, they're working themselves. You know. Now, thank God for women who work in the church. Please don't misunderstand. If you misquote me, I pray heaping coals of fire, and may God send an angel with red hot scissors and cut out your tongue, because I love to see women who work in the church. But I'm talking about that kind of professional workism that comes in the body of Christ. And they're making quilts and cutting up the preacher, you know. Or they're making quilts and frying the women who aren't there, sort of a thing. You know what I'm talking about. Now, I don't know where this is coming from, friends, but just receive it from the Lord. Because he says very quickly to them, you have patience, you bear for the Lord the name's sake, and you do not grow weary. This is a tremendous test. Now, let me just take a moment and tell you about this church at Ephesus and what the false prophets were. They were coming in sheep's clothing. Do you remember that it was to the very church at Ephesus that Paul had gathered the elders in Acts chapter 20? And he said to the elders of Ephesus, grievous wolves will enter among you. You remember that word? Of course you do. That's exactly what he said, and it had happened. Grievous wolves. Now we need to be very mindful that the church of Jesus Christ does not become an eclectic place where we expose our people to anything. Now let me just tell you in passing, that's why in this church, we will not receive prophetic messages, tongues or interpretation, or any other manifestation of the gift of the Spirit from folk who are not submitted to this body. Now, it may sneak by sometimes, because with 600 people out there, it's hard for the pastor to call the shots. And that's why we need elders, and we ought to have elders in every part of the body so that they can identify and give a signal. But the Bible says, know them that minister among you. 2 Thessalonians, know them. Now, we have a responsibility under God. I have a responsibility as a pastor not to allow, even if the person may be a very fine person, but just on the basis of principle, not to allow a person who's not submitted to this body to bring in any kind of ministry until either they've been invited on the basis of knowing their fellowship somewhere else and accepting them on that basis, or they submit themselves to this local body and are known by this body. Now, I realize that to do that, there are just a lot of Pentecostals who think that is terrible. They think it is terrible. And, of course, a lot of people in this church are very critical because this pastor a lot of times will set people down or will change the order of service or will make a very authoritarian call, this is not time for that and we're not going to receive that and there's not an interpretation for that and so forth. And I want you to know that I'm wrong sometimes. But when God called me to be an umpire, he didn't call me to be perfect, he just called me to call them. And I want you to know that he supports me because he put the stripes on my uniform and he said, you call them as you see them and the whole government of heaven is behind you. And even if you're wrong, we'll go over the replays next week and I'll show you where you made a mistake, but I'm going to support you. Now why? Because I'm a shepherd and it's my responsibility to care for what is happening. And I dare not allow anything to happen in the service that might be, even might be, a means by which grievous wolves would bring division or problems into the body of Jesus Christ. Notice this commendation. They made a test of these brethren, and they proved them to be false. What a great commendation. Now, verse 4, but I have this against thee. I have somewhat, is what the King James says. Please hear me well. The King James is absolutely wrong. God never says, I have somewhat against thee. Now, there are a lot of Christians who think that's the way God does. That God looks over the battlements of heaven and says, something's wrong in your life. You better find out what it is before tomorrow at midnight. That is always condemnation, and it is always of Satan. When God convicts, it's specific. He puts his finger in the spot and says, this is wrong. And when you feel that general dark cloud settling down over you, oh, I've done something wrong, that's from the enemy. 100% of the cases, God never says, I have somewhat against thee. Now you better go back into your room and find out what it is. He doesn't do it. And that's why you must know King James is off at this place. The Greek says, I have this against thee. Not somewhat. I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. What is being spoken of here? The first enthusiasm was gone. The kind of excitement of youth, the love of thine. In fact, God said the same thing about Israel in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. God said, the kindness of thy youth and the love of thy espousals. I wonder how many wives feel that way about their husbands. The kindness of thy youth and the love of thy espousals. Where has it gone to? You know, all the promises you made before the wedding ceremony. What's happened since then? It's just a common nature thing, isn't it? That we take things for granted. Granted. We take some things for granted, too. All right. Thou didst leave thy first love, that first rapture of Christian fellowship. Now, I want to tell you something that I believe you need to know. Contrary to public opinion, I don't think this refers to their love for Jesus. I believe it's referring to the love of the fellowship of the brethren that was a part of their church. You say, why do you say that? Well, because the whole context that's just gone before is said, you're faithful to the Lord. You're working for God. In fact, you're working to the point of exhaustion, and you're proving the testimony of others and so forth. I think that what is being said here by first love is that first rapture of Christian fellowship and the love of the brotherhood. Do you remember when you first were saved and got thrown into a church? You thought they were the most wonderful people that had ever walked the face of the earth. They were all perfect. They were wonderful. And it took you a few months to find out they weren't wonderful, and some of that loveliness began wearing off. Now, I think, personally, that we ought to be able to discover that people are human and not perfect and still not lose that zeal and desire for fellowship that was our first experience. You've lost your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come to thee, and I will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Remember reminds us of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Repent reminds us of many scriptures. I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. Is the testimony of 1 Samuel 26, verse 21. But notice that God says, after you remember and repent, you're supposed to do something. Do the first works. Fling yourself on the grace of God. Bring forth fruits that are meet for repentance. As many of you know, the offensive line coach of the 49ers is in our church, he and his family, and he's a fine Christian gentleman. And I got him a little pin the other day and sent home to him by way of Jean, his wife, that showed a little squat football player, and under it said, repunt or else. We have three words described here. Memory, repentance, and action. I'm frequently told by friends, love is something you do. not something you say. Love is something you do. There is a glibness about our word love today. Not only the word itself, we love our cars, we love lemon pie, we love our wives, we love God, we love our dog, we love football, we love hot dogs, all with the same outworn English word. Thank God the Greeks were better off. They had 5 words for love. But even then, I think there probably ought to be an additional 5, probably, if we're really to separate the whole depth of the experience we call love. But this is key. Jesus, to the Ephesians, says, love is something you do. You've lost your first love. Remember that. Repent of the loss, but do something. Do what? Do the first works again. What was it like when you first became a Christian? Was 2 nights a week to go to the church too much? 2 services on Sunday, boring and tiring? You know better. When you first fell in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, you wanted to be with God's people all the time. There wasn't anything else for you. I remember when I first, and of course I was raised in the church, and I'm sure I was a Christian as a child, but I certainly didn't know the Lordship of Christ. But at age 14, 15, I really came into experience with God. I came back, I had been at a Christian school for a year. I came back my sophomore year of high school. I wanted to go to church every night. There wasn't anything else for me. And if our church didn't have it, I went somewhere else to church. There was no appeal to me in what the world offered, because that whole sense of wanting to be with the people of God and wanting to do the things of God, it was something I did because I wanted to do. And to remember that and to do first works again is a very critical word, and a word that I think is probably important for many of us. To restore that first love, that it's like a silver plate, you know, beautiful a silver plate is. Most women can't stand the fact that they have it. They love it. But what has to happen every time you use it? It's got to be polished again. It tarnishes so easily. It's lovely to look at. But it must either be kept, and I am told by people who know silver, that the best thing to do with silver is to continually use it. And if you can tell me that's right. I appreciate that word of confirmation. If you continually use it, it's fine. The trouble with silver comes when people try to put it in a trophy case and only look at it and not use it. I'm told that's true. Now, I think that's true with Christianity. When it is a thing of action and doing, it remains untarnished. It's when we try to just make a trophy case out of the experience and bring it out once a week that we've got to get our fingers dirty with polish. See? And I tell you, friends, I think so many of us treat the church as though it were a trophy case rather than a hospital. And really, it's a hospital. Because we're all just strugglers attempting to know Jesus Christ. I get very bugged, and we've just gone through this experience here in the church. I get very bugged when people get admonished and all upset when a believer falls and begin saying, I wonder if that believer was ever really saved, etc., etc. Well, forget it. A part of the reality of the Christian life is that a brother ought to be able to fall, and we ought to be able to go and pick him up in his vomit or whatever and say, brother, come on, dust him off and get him moving again. That's what Galatians chapter 6 means. When a brother's overtaken in a fall, restore him. Now, do you know what the word restore means there in the Greek? Set his bone. Set the bone right. Because the bone's gotten thrown out of joint. And like a surgeon, go in there and gently see that that bone gets restored so it may grow. I wish we could. You see, people who understand the church is a hospital aren't going to be, did you hear what so-and-so did? So what? What have you done recently, you know? That's the point, isn't it? The church is a hospital of struggling people. We ought not to be put off by failures. We ought to be able to love one another and go to one another regardless of the circumstances and see a real restoration. Now, Jesus' words here is pretty strong. He said, I will move your candlestick out of its place except you repent. Now, there's a lot of words there. I don't think that means, in the first place, we're not talking to individuals. I've heard this quoted as though it were, you know, it means God's going to take you, you're going to backslide, you're going to be out of the family. That isn't what's being said. What was the place of this church? One of prominence, one of leadership, one of being the center of the message, the place where the prophet abode, the place where the apostle lived. And the Jesus of eternity is saying, look, my friends, I love you. And I got a lot to, you got a lot going for you. But the fellowship of believers is so important to me that if you don't get this thing straight, I'm going to have to move you. I'm going to have to move you in position. You cannot lead with the spirit that you have. You cannot continue to grow with this spirit. And so it's a very clear word that is spoken. Now, verse 6, he turns around, though, and says, but, you know, after that strong, I love this about the Lord, you know. The Lord really lays it on you sometime.
This concludes the message for tape number RH245 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard. This message is continued on tape number RH246. Now please run your cassette and fast forward to the end so we'll be ready for the next user.